We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today our teaching is from Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, so the bottom of page 27 of your Deutasaron. Let us read these five verses next up in our chronological treatment of the earthly life and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 5. We will be in Matthean font for quite some time now. Matthew 5 through 7 is, you can see the heading of the next section that we are dealing with. So three solid chapters in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And this is what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And so it is the classic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. Let's read this and begin here with some of what have been called the Beatitudes, verse 3 of them. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 5. And having seen the crowds, He went up into the mountain. And He, having sat down, His students approached Him. And having opened His mouth, He was teaching them, saying, "Blessed are those poor in the spirit, because the kingdom of the heavens is theirs. Blessed are those grieving, because they will be encouraged. Blessed are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth." In verse 1, having seen the crowds, He went up into the mountain. Do you remember these crowds? Last week we were dealing with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in Simon, that is Simon Peter's, and Andrew's house. And then when evening came, because the Sabbath was over, they could now spiritually, safely carry burdens again. They brought people from all where His fame had preceded. And they crowded at the door. This went well into the night that the Lord was personally ministering to each one. He really did not have the spirit that is angering is probably too severe a word, but for what I feel during consideration of it, but He really did not have this spirit that you see in so many clergymen, word bearers. They may actually even be real pastors. I don't know about that. They may be real teachers. They may really be evangelists. The pastoral side of things is sometimes sorely and severely lacking in this attitude, but He did not have that spirit that thought of Himself as untouchably important. He was very accessible. The thing that would make Him maybe inaccessible was just the sheer volume of crowds. In other words, the crowd might make it difficult for you to get to Him. But He wouldn't make it difficult for you to get to Him. He is the ultimate teacher. He is God in the flesh, and God, Yahweh in the flesh, did not invest Himself in His humanity with the sense of self-importance that pride would engender, that made Himself unavailable. He was extremely receptive to people and available thus to them, anybody. We're not talking about even like, I will be accessible, I will spend, you know, great personal time with my students. And that it wasn't limited just to His students. He would say later that He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, literally, the destroyed sheep of the house of Israel, spoken of as a flock, if they are spoken of as sheep. He wasn't removing Himself quickly from a public sphere. He did not teach, and you won't find it that, say, after this teaching is completed, that He will hurry away, allow His closest students to whisk Him off somewhere so as not to be bothered by the questions or the needs of the common people, even not the common people, but the people that other rabbis of His time, who don't deserve the name, would be thinking themselves defiled to be in contact with them. He was extremely available, receptive, and accessible. Like I said, the only thing that would make Him maybe inaccessible to the average person was not Him, not He, but the crowds that thronged Him all of the time. Did we talk about this a little bit last week? Did we talk about the... I think we did, right? The pride of self-promotion that some have who might be in that crowd, who would push themselves forward and thus be wanting if they could make it happen at all, to be part of that inner circle, to feel special, to feel like, you know, Jesus was spending precious personal time with them. The humble, because they don't push themselves forward, do often get neglected in those kinds of crowds, because it's just the kind of the natural way that humans function. I mean, you've got thousands of people in one place. It's deep into our Diatessaron study of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't see it anytime soon. But nevertheless, it will say that the crowds were stranglingly pressing upon Him. Some of you may have, you may identify yourselves as those who have claustrophobia or agoraphobia. Boy, you'd really have a hard time being a close disciple of Jesus, because you would be crowded in on, you would be suffocated. So much so that the objective Word of God says it. The Scripture just says that it was stranglingly, suffocatingly, physically the case that the crowds were pressing and even jostling Him. I'm speaking of that time when the woman with the flow of blood will come behind him and she'll say, if I can only touch the fringe of his robe, I will be made whole, I'll be made clean. And the disciples, particularly Peter, remarks when the Lord says, who touched me? He said, the crowd is, like, the idea is like banging into him. I think you could picture this in your mind. It's like the way someone might flock around some sports personality today. If they are caught by themselves outside of the locker room or something, and everybody in the, you know, the word gets out that the person is coming out and they're accessible now, and the crowds just, you know, gravitate and flock around them, and they're pushing each other to get in front so that they can be with that person for the absolutely stupid and ridiculous reason that he can swat a ball with a piece of wood far, or that he can jump high and stuff a ball into a rim with a net hanging off of it. And it's like, it's a great man. He's nothing. He's a mere human. Probably these figures that gain this adulation today don't love people. That's what makes you something rather than nothing. Well, Jesus is really something, because he loved people. His advent to this earth was one of utter self-disregard and giving of himself for, first, this nation that he had come to the destroyed sheep of the house of Israel, and then, upon their rejection, mercy would open up to the rest of the world as he would die for the sins of all humanity. Prior to his dying for the sins of all humanity on a cross, like the zenith event of self-denial, he was denying himself every day. He was allowing himself to be jostled. He was very available, to the point of no time, in one place in the Scripture, no time even to eat. The next time that you think you're busy, I want you to think about not having enough time even to eat. Like, you don't have time for a meal today, because the demands of people, one right after the other, in a multitude of a crowd, are pressing upon you, and you're ministering to them like gladly, freely. It's what you want to do. It's what you came to do, to stop thinking about yourself entirely and to minister to thousands. That's a normal day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point and most of the way through what the Gospels report in the days of his flesh. He was loving, not proud, in short and in a word. Those who are proud are not loving. Those who are loving are not proud. If we're talking about loving in the sense of agape, devotion. And here is, you know, the Scripture says God is love. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ is God. So here's love incarnate, love embodied, agape personified. Here is devotion hypostatized, now dwelling on the earth. Here's God who is love with us in the flesh, and this is what it looked like. No sense of self-importance, no grandeur in his own eyes. He knows who he is. He knows that he is Almighty God. Almighty God, selflessly served people who wouldn't even come to him. selflessly serve the destroyed sheep, destroyed by their own decisions. Selflessly served the most seedy and purposely chosen evil people who were in the house of Israel in those days. And the crowds loved it. They heard him gladly in one place. The common people heard him gladly. And there is this idea that this selfless one is so sought out to this high level, to this high degree, because of the selfishness of the ones that he is ministering to. He does not allow that to stop him. He's there to serve. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life, the ultimate of that service, as a ransom for many. So these are the crowds that we're talking about. The crowds that seek him early in the morning. And the crowds that seek him late into the night. The crowds that demand his attention so that sleep is a very scant thing that he receives on most days. These crowds, having seen them, because he wants to give them the most important thing, which isn't healing. The most important thing that believers need, especially, is not some physical touch by God. When he, in the days of his flesh, it was the healthiest generation of the nation of Israel that nation has ever seen. Because everyone who had any problem could get it fixed in a flash of an eyebrow. I mean, of an eyelash, rather. They could just go to Jesus and then with a touch, even without a touch, like the centurion's servant, I mean, you could just go to him and ask him, would you heal my favorite aunt? She lives over, you know, in Bethany of Judea. And he's in Capernaum, in Galilee. She's healed. And she's healed. Instantly, immediately, time, space, no obstacle to him. People were getting healed, I mean, every day by the hundreds left and right. It was an all-day thing. But what is more important is that your soul is the recipient of the ever-blessed and glorious, most precious Word of God. So, seeing these crowds and ready to give them what they really need, even if they're not aware of it, he goes up onto a mountain so that he can project, so that he can teach as the rest sit on this mountain. His students approached him, it says. Not just the multitudes, not the crowds, and there would have been some people waiting for the teaching to get over so that they could get their healing, what they came for. But it's his students, not just the nameless, you know, faceless crowd out there, but his students, the ones that had actually joined themselves to him in a discipleship, in a learning, in an academic kind of jointure with him, they go up on the mountain with him, and having opened his mouth, he was teaching them, saying, "Blessed are those poor in the spirit, because the kingdom of the heavens is theirs." All right, blessed are those poor in the Spirit. The word Spirit is used so many ways in the Scripture. When we see it, we generally have to address it. In what way is this used? The Spirit is the word that is used for angels as to their constitutional essence. Spirit is used in John 4:24 of God. God is Spirit, or some choose to translate it, God is a Spirit. Both are perfectly acceptable as translations from the Greek, but the idea is that God is Spirit, a Spirit. Then there's the Holy Spirit, one of the members of the Trinity. Then there is Spirit used in the sense of a disposition, an inclination, a sort of frame of mind, the way you are. In places like when the Lord said, you don't know what spirit you are of. Demons are also called spirits. And then finally, there is the human spirit, part of the constitution of humanity as body, soul, and spirit. Well, which is it? Which is the way that we're using this here? It's obviously not angels. It's not God. They're, blessed are those who are poor in God, who is a spirit. Like, well, how's that a blessing? The blessing is to be rich in God. That's not it. It's not demons here. Demon possessed people or people that should be demon possessed, but they're poor in that. It's not the kingdom of God. It could be the human spirit, like poor in their spirit, but we would kind of expect some word like that to indicate, like their or the, to indicate. We may even have words like idios, their own, to indicate that this was the human spirit as distinguished, divided by the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 from the soul and able to be distinguished by anybody from the body. So I'm saying to you that this spirit is the one that we described as a disposition, a mindset, a bent, an inclination, kind of the way they are. Their personality wouldn't capture it perfectly, but it's when someone has the gift of distinguishing of spirits, that's the ability to kind of discern or perceive what someone is operating from. Where someone's coming from. Someone with such a gift could say, you know, I just kind of pick up that there's a bad spirit in that person. We're not talking about demon possession. We're not talking about, you know, I'm picking up that there's a demon of something in their life. That's not what we're talking about. It's not really the demon of something like, you know, that is in some more extreme Pentecostal or charismatic circles. That Bible doesn't even talk that way about spirits. We're not talking like that. We're talking about that the poor in the spirit, that is, they have a spirit of poverty about them, and we're talking in a spiritual context, right? I mean, blessed are the poor in the spirit. We know it's a spiritual context because the kingdom of the heavens is theirs. This spiritual monarchy, this reign of God that's being talked about, it's connected with their poverty, but located in the spirit. The idea here is there is a blessing that is a recognized good spiritual state. There is a desirable spiritual state, as contradictory as this may sound. There is a blessedness. There is a blessed spiritual state to the one that does not think themselves spiritually proficient. To the one who recognizes his or her own spiritual bankruptcy, their sense of dependence. That person is blessed because they are doing better than they think spiritually. To the person who doesn't argue with you, if you tell them that they are sinners, to the person that is painfully aware of their spiritual shortcomings, their failures, let's call them what they are, sins, transgressions, trespasses, to the one that doesn't think highly of himself in the spiritual realm. I've been asking people this question lately, based on Hebrews 13:8. If you're one of those that I've asked that question, obviously you know who you are. In Hebrews 13:18, the writer of Hebrews says, pray for us, for, and that's explanatory gar, the idea is, pray for us, because, before I finish it, just let me continue to expand upon this. Pray for me, the reason being, like this is why you should pray for me, which implies that you're not obligated to pray at least this way, for people who can't say this that is going to follow. Pray for us because we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, and then there are the words in everything, and then there is desiring to behave well. There's some question as to what in everything goes with grammatically, syntactically, as far as the Greek is concerned. It doesn't give us any help on this. It can go with either having a good conscience or desiring to behave well. In other words, he could be saying, pray for us because we're persuaded that we have a good conscience in everything. That is, our conscience is not condemning us in this area or that area. Or it can be, pray for us because we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, and then connect it with the latter, in everything desiring to behave well. In every point, in every spiritual consideration, in anything that you wanted to put your finger on and point it out to me, I desire to behave well. So does everything go with desiring to behave well? Does it in everything go with having a good conscience? And there's a reason why I've asked that of a few people. But I don't really put a whole lot of stock in your answers. You say, well then why are you asking me? Let me tell you why. I know that people can be blessed because they're poor in spirit and they are tending to be thus self-deprecating in humility. So I ask them, would you say that you have a good conscience, desiring to behave well? Connect it with both of them in everything. Some of the most blessed among us are going to bemoan their spiritual state to me, and they'll say, no, because I'm aware, they could say with David, my sin is ever before me. Now I grant you, if your sin is ever before you, because you're always committing it, it's always, you just freshly committed sin. So as you walk through life, it's always before you because you're always doing it. I grant you that you may have to answer objectively then that you don't probably have a good conscience, desiring to behave well in everything. But there is this poor in spirit mindset that the Lord Jesus Christ is more than ratifying, more than validating here. That if I ask one who is poor in spirit, you think you have a good conscience? Are you persuaded with the Hebrews writer that you have a good conscience, desiring to behave well in everything? They're going to tell me, no, I'm not persuaded of that. They take it very seriously when they sin. You should take it very seriously when you sin. How seriously should you take it? Serious as a heart attack. No, how about this? Serious as the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that sin is what He died for. Those who level the charge at those of us who believe in everlasting salvation and take that very literally, charge us as being light on sin. Well, what's the alternative? Because I'm going to turn around on you. I'm going to say, if you would charge one who believes, okay, I'll use the common term. If you would charge someone who believes in eternal security with being, you know, soft on sin, I'm going to turn that right around on you. Not everybody who doesn't believe in that would put this charge forth. I'm not painting with a broad brush. But if that were an argument, I'm saying you take sin lightly. Because you think you can do it in measure and not lose salvation. I say one sin damns a person for all of eternity. That's what it took, one sin to damn, to condemn Adam and Eve. And you're taking the death of the Lord Jesus Christ even lighter. This death, I tell you, there is no sin. And there is no amount of it in the life of someone who is a genuine believer that is a bigger deal with God the Father, so as to cut you out of this salvation, than is the death of His Son. One sin is enough to damn a soul forever, throughout eternity. So the poor in spirit who take that sin seriously are looking at sin correctly. Thank you, Jason. Likewise, if I ask someone who is lukewarm, isn't that impressive how I just don't miss a beat? If I ask someone who is lukewarm, how do you think you're doing spiritually? We're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. And the Lord says to them that you don't know that you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. So if I ask you, what do you think? Are you persuaded that you have a good conscience, desiring to live, behave well in all things? I don't really care what you answer me. You say, well then why are you asking it? I'm not going to tell you, but I'm going to have people who are blessed and doing better than most. They're in the upper tier of the percentage spiritually. And they're just going to bemoan their spiritual state. And they're just the worst. You know, everybody else is better than me. And that's fine if you think everybody else is better than you. Because you're supposed to think of one another as better than yourselves. You see, I'm not saying that as far as errors go, this is about the best error to make. If you've got to make an error somehow, to think less of yourself than objectivity, than sobriety in Romans 12:3 would have you think of yourself. That's about the most, that's my favorite error. The error of excessive humility. I'm going to go on record. That's my favorite error. So, those who are, and as contradictory as it might sound to the spiritually mathematical mind, or to the spiritually literal mind. One who is in a very blessed state as far as God goes, probably does not consider themselves so. Blessed are, what he's saying here, blessed are those who will admit their lack of perfection. Blessed are those who will acknowledge their sins. Hey, in Jeremiah 3:13, I believe it's 3:13, I could be wrong on that, I do believe that's a reference, but I'm not positive. God speaks through Jeremiah and He speaks to Israel and He says, only acknowledge your transgression. All I want you to do is to admit it. Just confess it. Simply acknowledge it. You'll be like back on track with me in a heartbeat. I'll in 1 John 1:9 cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I will obliterate the evil effects that that sin could have cling to you if you didn't confess it. Just acknowledge it. What if you're acknowledging that all the time? That means that you probably don't think very highly of yourself. You probably don't think very well of yourself. You don't have what the cosmos, that is the word for world, you don't have the cosmic seal of approval that you've got a good self-image. You don't have a positive estimation of yourself. And Jesus says, you're blessed. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, that is, in the spiritual realm. Blessed are those who recognize their lack, who admit their bankruptcy, who say, I need grace, grace and more grace. This thing that the Lord Jesus Christ came, grace upon grace, to give, that's got my name on it. I need that. I need grace in place of grace. I need grace upon grace. Grace for grace. I need grace in the morning. Grace in the evening. Grace all throughout the day. I need grace for every moment of my life. In addition, I need mercy. I love mercy. I don't find this, these three things that God talks about in Micah as being oppressive at all. What does the Lord really require of you? To love justice. Do justly, rather. To do justly, walk humbly with your God, not in this order, and love mercy. That is, you love to receive mercy. You love knowing that God is a merciful God because my sin is ever before me. And you love to give it because you have received it. We won't get that far today, but that's 5-6. In these Beatitudes. Now, why is it that those who are poor in spirit are so blessed? Because the kingdom of the heavens is theirs. Now, we've defined this, right? As almost all the time, you're talking about the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I do want to point out to you, though, and I forgot to bring my LMT for this, but that's okay. We'll use our beloved New King James Version for this. Let me show you a couple of places where this kingdom of God is something presently possessed. That is, there are two aspects to the kingdom of the heavens. There is the eschatological, ultimate aspect of it when the whole world comes under the very visible and obvious domination, dominion, rule, reign, monarchy of God in the flesh. But who actually goes into there? Is that decided? Like, the Lord Jesus Christ returns and right on the spot, okay, you, go in there, okay, you, this is decided long before. We are constituents of that future kingdom. That is, when that kingdom is manifested, when it is revealed in an open and obvious way, it will be peopled by those who have recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as the King before He was visibly reigning. That is, It's people who recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the King, the Christ, the Anointed One, Christians, Christ people, Christ adherents, Messiahites. The Messianic communities on this earth called churches that really believe that. We're the constituents of that kingdom now. Now, right now, then, the form that that kingdom takes is not one that is visible and political and obvious and evident and something that you know where the king is, you know where he's reigning from. It's not something that has been transformative to the planet yet. But it has been transformative in the souls of those who have received it. I don't think I have to explain to you the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, as I like to refer to it. I think you've got that one. Even if you don't see it or perceive it, you understand what I'm meaning by it. I find it necessary to show you the other. The sense in which the Kingdom is on the earth now. So this isn't the sense that you pray for it, right? Let your kingdom come, because that's already possessed, I'm saying. Look with me first to Luke chapter 17. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ deep into this Diatessaron study. It'll be many moons before we ever get here. But Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, they're talking about that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Or the kingdom of God is inside you. If you have the kingdom of God. If you are one of the subjects in the kingdom of God. Here's another. In Colossians 1:13, very literally translated, we've been relocated spiritually into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The Son of His devotion. Relocated into the kingdom of the Son of His, that is God's devotion. We're part of the kingdom of God right now. But we're not living in the age that is distinguished and delineated as the kingdom of God that begins worldwide, planet-wide, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a certain understood, there's even if it's a smaller level, and you have degrees of this, there is a certain baseline kind of level of the poverty of spirit that one has when they are a believer. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, because the kingdom of the heavens is theirs. In other words, the arrogant don't inherit. The proud, the egotistical, those who rule the world now won't rule the world then. And that is a Laetotes, I tell you. A Laetotes is a figure of speech that is, it's like vast understatement. I could explain it in other levels, like there was no small dispute that Paul and Barnabas had among them. That means they had a great dispute. All right. Not only will these not be ruling, the demise of those who are outside of the pale of the faith, it's far worse than simply not reigning. Kingdom of the heavens is theirs. Let's look at verse 4. Blessed are those grieving, because they will be encouraged. Look at this. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. The poor in the spirit have a rational self-estimate. They've got an objective self-evaluation. Those who are poor in the Spirit get that way by thinking correctly about the standards of God and their own performance of those standards. There is thus a humble, reasonable logic. It is logos logic, to be sure. That is, it is a spiritual logic that comes from the Word, the Scripture, the Word, the Lord, Jesus Christ. But this rational, sensible, reasonable, intellectual, thinking, reasonable thought process has them arriving at, I don't have anything to boast about. I don't have anything to put my thumbs under my armpits for and walk around, you know, with this nose in the air kind of attitude. I realize what I'm like. I know myself better than any of you know me. And I know myself better. I know that I know myself better than any of you know me. I don't say that I know myself perfectly. I don't know myself as well as I know God. But what I do know about myself, if allowed to be scripturally molded, biblically defined, does not promote a spiritual pride in me. I'm poor in spirit based on right thinking with the Word of God. Now, the next one, the next beatitude here, the one we're dealing with now, uses a word that is emotional as to its nature. Grieving. This is the emotional counterpart of the mental poor in spirit. It's not just a dispassionate thing with me that I'm poor in spirit, you know? In other words, it's not just something where, like, I recognize that I'm very sinful. And it just doesn't affect me. If I'm recognizing that, I'm taking that in the way that God would have me take it. I grieve over my own failure. Grief is the manifestation, in this case, the correct response to what I have perceived by thinking that makes me poor in spirit. Blessed are those grieving. Why? Because they will be encouraged. I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ encourages people poor in spirit and grieving over it. Sometimes I think that's maybe one of the main facets of my job, is to represent the Lord in His encouragement to poor in spirit grieving people. People who, like, they're the worst believer that's ever lived. And I'm thinking, I think you're one of the best believers I've ever seen. No, it's not like you don't know me. I know I don't know you. You don't know me either. But I do know that you're not. And sometimes I have to say, oh, wait a minute. You know, the very fact that you are so grieving about it means that you're taking this to a level of seriousness. There's a particular saint here. There's a lot of you that do this, really. Really, a lot of you do this. If you ever think that I talk about somebody, you know, I'm speaking up here about somebody that just, they're so bad and they can't recognize anything good about themselves and they always condemn themselves and their conscience is is evil. It's always accusing them. Some of you have consciences like this. Some of you have consciences. You know, in Romans chapter 1, what the conscience does is twofold. It alternately excuses and accuses. That is, somebody condemns you for something. You know that wasn't your motive, but they're attributing evil motives to you. If your conscience is functioning correctly, you excuse yourself. You say, that's not true. I know that that's not true. And when you do something that is biblically defined as wrong, it accuses you. That is, it ministers guilt to you. The psychologist's, you know, dirty word is the Bible's remedy for certain ailments spiritually. Guilt is not a bad thing. Guilt is a bad thing if it is false. That is, if your conscience accuses you when you didn't do anything wrong, your conscience is impaired. But I tell you, some of you, you have consciences that really work well on the accusing side, but they never excuse you. It's just like, you're always wrong. You're wrong in everything. Even if you'll even talk to me like this, you'll say, you know, I don't even know my own heart. The Scripture says so. We don't even know our hearts, the depths of the wickedness of our hearts. So, while you're conscious of nothing against yourself, you're inclined to think that you're wrong anyway. I'm probably wrong because of something that I don't even know about myself. I suppose it could be, but outside of any evidence to it, why would you line up on that side? Some of you have people in your family. Some of you have people that you work with. Some of you have people, just people. Some of you have people you don't even know. They come up to you and accuse you of things. It is the imposition of false guilt. We might say that the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, the name for Satan, when he's called the devil, the slanderer is what that means. People come up to you and accuse you of things. It's just like, you're totally wrong. If your conscience is working correctly, you don't feel badly about that. I thought of it, though I didn't say anything about it. I thought about it here when it says that he went up into the mountain. I've been accused by people that would accuse Jesus here. All right, can you get this? Watch this now. This is the last accusation I got. It was some time ago. School was still in. And somebody came up to me and said, don't you think it's rather arrogant for you to stand up on that little hill? Doesn't that say, aren't you like saying, I'm higher than all of you when you preach to them? Now, I know in my mind, no, that's for auditory things. If I can get up here and project out there, and it does, it serves me very well, they tell me. I know that I'm not making myself better than everyone else. That's why I'm on this little knoll. To let you all know that as I preach to you, I'm better than you. I know that that's not my reason. So that accusation is just going to bounce off me like proverbial water off a duck's back. Because my conscience is not defiled. So that I'm going to accept guilt that it's wrong. It's not guilt. If I accept that guilt, that's false guilt. But man, some of you, your conscience like is like, hey, time to excuse the person. As, oh, really? I have to excuse the person. I don't really feel like it's you. But boy, if there's something that you were wrong in or it might be wrong, accusing! Your conscience is so good at accusing and so poor at excusing. The poor in spirit, they don't need a lot of coddling. They don't need a lot of coaxing. They already know that they're worse than whatever you're accusing them of. Because of that, and they take it more seriously than do their accusers. They grieve over it. And God is lambasting the lukewarm church. God is ripping up one side and down the other. The Pharisee who thinks that he is better than others who's got a spiritual superiority complex, who is a critical spirit, who is judging everyone, who is self-righteous. You ever notice that people who are just total blowout sinners, obvious to everybody, Jesus never seems to have a problem with them? Or at least He has a problem with what they do, but He receives them. They always get kindness. They always get this love. They get this affection. They get this encouragement. Encouragement! This woman is an obvious, notorious sinner who comes in and busts the party and comes into a house that she's not even welcome in and cries and wets His feet and dries it with her hair and kisses His feet. What basically is a notoriously sinful woman in Israel at the time? She's probably, it doesn't say, but she probably is a prostitute. Do you notice how Jesus just doesn't say anything to her about her prostitution? Because she's already grieving about it. She already knows. If anyone wants to call me a sinner, I agree. I will be the first person to agree. So Jesus doesn't need to say anything. But if you are the supercilious, pharisaical person who considers yourself the Israelite elite, oh man, the smartest thing for you to do would be to get out of town. If Jesus is in town at the time, at least if you're not going to leave town, don't open your mouth. The Lord consistently encourages those who recognize their deplorable spiritual state. He consistently encourages them. They have the prerequisite to put them on the track to spiritual greatness. So if that's you, and it's a lot of you, it's a lot of you, because I talk to you all the time. Some of you can't accept a compliment because you honestly believe that you're like the worst creature that God's created, at least on the earth today. I'm telling you that God would, if we could take Jesus and just set Him in front here of you, I'm telling you, He would encourage you. But if there's somebody here who really thinks they've arrived, really thinks they've made it, looks down on other people, judges them from the place of superiority, says things like, I would never do what they did, puts the person down. You know, why do you accept guilt from people? Family, work, relationship, other random people. Because you want some more false guilt? I get it all the time. I don't submit to it, I don't think ever. But I get it all the time. Somebody's asking me to write out for them where our church meets and when, the times that we meet. They want to come to our church. So I get a pencil and I start writing with my right hand. I'm right-handed. Okay? I start writing with my right hand. You see this ring on my right hand? Oh, forget it. You wear that ring, you're like saying that you're like great spiritual person or anything. I don't want to go to church anymore. What about what Jesus said about praying in public? And I'm thinking like, what about what Jesus said about praying in public? And they're taking this jump from, don't pray in public and flaunt your spirituality, to, He's got that ring. He's flaunting His spirituality, you see? Now, is that guilt going to have a second's worth of consideration in my mind? No! I know that's wrong. I'm the guy doing it. I know. That's not why I wear this ring. But there is a legitimate grief over legitimate sin, and Jesus says when you legitimately grieve over legitimate sin, He's there to encourage you. Well, I don't know what the Bema's going to be like. It's not going to be fun. What if the Bema just like absolutely blew your mind? And the Bema was like, you're like dreading this. You know, the judgment dais of the Christ, even the way Timothy renders it in the LMT gives it this sense of ominous, somber, you know, the judgment dais of the Christ. I don't want to go there. What if the judgment dais of the Christ mystified your little heart, blew your mind, and the Jesus whom we always study as this super mercy monger decorates you at the judgment seat of the Christ? Or can't decorate you, but you go away from it with this incredible sense of, I always knew in my life I was an utter failure. He's ratifying that now, but I know that He loves me more than I've ever known that He loves me. I'm kind of thinking that the judgment dais of the Christ will be like that for a lot of poor in spirit, grieving folk of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. All right. Looking at this, I don't think I have time to deal with this fifth verse, but it's very much connected with the two. I'll just say this much about it. Blessed are the gentle because they will inherit the earth. Their inheriting the earth is like because the kingdom of the heavens is theirs. And do you see how if you were poor in spirit and grieving over personal flubbing of the spiritual life as God defined it, how that would make you very gentle to other people? Hey, I'm the last person that can judge anybody. And I'm aware of it more than anybody else. So, if I really believe that, then I'm not going to judge anyone. Right? And when something comes out of their life that is distasteful or inappropriate or unpleasant to me, who am I to come against that, to answer that with a harsh word, to be rough to them? Who am I? Who am I to speak, to voice some kind of word of judgment? Who am I? So let me say this last thing. We must deal with 5-5. This is not dealing with 5-5. We'll deal with 5-5. It touches on 5-5, but we'll deal with it next time, Lord willing. But let me say this last thing. Having talked about this like mindset, but let's use the word spirit and coin a phrase. Having talked about this spirit set, those who critically and unjustly accuse you have to be operating in the absolute equivalent opposite of the attitude that we have described this morning, right? Therefore, why would you listen to them? I understand why some of you would listen to them. I do understand. I know why some of you listen to them. Rather than poor in spirit, rich in the spiritual. Someone who thinks they're rich in the spiritual and therefore never grieves about their sin, but justifies it, rationalizes it, excuses it. Sinning all over the place, but they're never wrong. If that person accuses you, they line up as the enemy of God here, right? Why would you accept positively the evaluation of yourself that comes from someone who is doing the opposite of what the Lord would do with you, and namely, that is, encourage you? Why would you accept the words of a discourager rather than an encourager? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.